Sharp Media Network tweeted, "No developments in Indian illegally occupied Jammu and Kashmir during last 4 years. The last 4 years have ruined the entire economy of Jammu and Kashmir, which has in reality collapsed. Unemployment is at its peak and youth is in utter frustration." Frontier Indica wrote, "It's no secret that under Modi, the security situation in Punjab has gotten much worse, and the benefits of revocation of Article 370 vis-a-vis the safety of common people in J&K, especially KPs, have also been short-lived." The Wire, a prominent news portal, tweeted, "The people of Kashmir say silence, fear, rising prices, and unemployment have taken over the region after August 5, 2019. Jammu-based reserve category employee working in Kashmir tweeted, "Situation in Kashmir is not yet conducive, but still being forced to resume duties. I don't know why. We are not with any Z security and weapon to defend ourselves, still forced by stopping salaries. Our life is also valuable to our old parents, if yours matters to your parents."
And that was our episode about the FTA's public procurement and the apprehensions of Indian business houses, and also the worrying economic and security situation in Jammu and Kashmir. We shall meet again next week. So till then, take good care.
In the limelight.
Experts say exposure to Chevron's climate-friendly fuel may pose severe risk of cancer. The risk is 250,000 times greater than the level considered acceptable by EPA division that approves new chemicals. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites for further details. Stay tuned for more. Truthout wrote in this regard, the Environmental Protection Agency recently gave a Chevron refinery the green light to create fuel from discarded plastics as part of a climate-friendly initiative to boost alternatives to petroleum. But, according to agency records obtained by ProPublica and The Guardian, the production of one of the fuels could emit air pollution that is so toxic. One out of four people exposed to it over a lifetime could get cancer. "That kind of risk is obscene," said Linda Birnbaum, former head of the National Institute of Environmental Health Sciences, adding, "You can't let that get out. That risk is 250,000 times greater than the level usually considered acceptable by the EPA division that approves new chemicals." Chevron hasn't started making this jet fuel yet, the EPA said. "When the company does, the cancer burden will disproportionately fall on people who have low incomes and are black because of the population that lives within 3 miles of the refinery in Pascagoula, Mississippi." ProPublica and The Guardian asked Maria Doa, a scientist who worked at the EPA for 30 years, to review the document laying out the risk. Doa, who once ran the division that managed the risks posed by chemicals, was so alarmed by the cancer threat that she initially assumed it was a typographical error. "EPA should not allow these risks in Pascagoula or anywhere," said Doa, who now is the Senior Director of Chemical Policy at Environmental Defense Fund. In response to questions from ProPublica and The Guardian, an EPA spokesperson wrote that the agency's lifetime cancer risk calculation is a very conservative estimate with high uncertainty, meaning the government erred on the side of caution in calculating such a high risk. Under federal law, the EPA can't approve new chemicals with serious health or environmental risks unless it comes up with ways to minimize the dangers. And if the EPA is unsure, the law allows the agency to order lab testing that would clarify the potential health and environmental harms. In the case of these new plastic-based fuels, the agency didn't do either of those things. In approving the jet fuel, EPA didn't require any lab tests, air monitoring, or controls that would reduce the release of cancer-causing pollutants or people's exposure to them. Aside from the chemical that carries a 25% lifetime risk of cancer from smokestack emissions, another of the Chevron fuels ushered in through the program is expected to cause 1.2 cancers in 10,000 people, also far higher than the agency allows for the general population. The EPA division that screens new chemicals typically limits cancer risk from a single air pollution to one case of cancer in a million people. The agency also calculated that air pollution from one of the fuels is expected to cause 7.1 cancers in every 1,000 workers, more than 70 times the level EPA's new chemicals division usually considers acceptable for workers. In addition to the chemicals released through the creation of fuels from plastics, the people living near the Chevron refinery are exposed to an array of other cancer-causing pollutants. As ProPublica reported in 2021, in that series, which mapped excess cancer risk from lifetime exposure to air pollution across the U.S., the highest chance was one cancer in 53 people in Port Arthur, Texas. The one in four lifetime cancer risk from breathing the emissions from the Chevron jet fuel is higher even than the lifetime risk of lung cancer for current smokers. But OSHA has warned the public not to rely on its outdated chemical standards. The refinery rule calls for air monitoring only for one pollutant, benzene. The Clean Water Act does not address air pollution, and the new fuels are not regulated under the Clean Air Act, which applies to a specific list of pollutants. Nor can states monitor for the carcinogenic new fuels without knowing their names and chemical structures. In its written statement, Chevron said that plastics are an essential part of modern life and plastic waste should not end up in unintended places in the environment. We are taking steps to address plastic waste and support a circular economy in which post-use plastic is recycled, reused, or repurposed. But environmentalists say such claims are just greenwashing. Whatever you call it, the creation of fuel from plastic is in some ways worse for the climate than simply making it directly from fossil fuels. Over 99% of all plastic is derived from fossil fuels, including coal, oil, and gas. To produce fuel from plastics, additional fossil fuels are used to generate the heat that converts them into petrochemicals that can be used as fuel. Veena Singla, a senior scientist at NRDC, said it adds an extra step. They have to burn a lot of stuff to power the process that transforms the plastic. Less than 6% of plastic is recycled in U.S. Much of the rest, millions of tons of it, ends up in the oceans each year, killing marine mammals and polluting the world. Plastic does not fully decompose. Instead, it eventually breaks down into tiny bits, some of which wind up inside our bodies. As the public's awareness of the health and environmental harm grows, the plastics industry has found itself under increasing pressure to find a use for the waste. The idea of creating fuel from plastic offers the comforting sense that plastics are sustainable, but the release of cancer-causing pollution is just one of the several significant problems that have plagued attempts to convert discarded plastic into new things. One recent study by scientists from the Department of Energy found that the economic and environmental cost of turning old plastic into new using a process called pyrolysis were 10 to 100 times higher than those of making new plastics from fossil fuels. The lead author said similar issues plague the use of this process to create fuels from plastics. Chevron buys oil that another company extracts from discarded plastics through pyrolysis. Though the parts of the consent order that aren't blacked out don't mention that this oil came from waste plastics, a related EPA record makes this clear. The cancer risks come from the pollution emitted from Chevron's smokestacks when the company turns that oil into fuel.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
I'm a teacher.
I'm a researcher.
I'm a mother.
I'm a lawyer.
And I believe in acting kindly toward you, because you are...
A Muslim lady.
You are very special. There's no one just like you. You are very special. And I'm so glad you're mine.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Dear ladies, this is your program. We are in here. That is Muslim Lady. Welcome to a new episode. I am Asma, and in here I have Sister Zainab, as always. We're going to have her to help us with the description that she's going to give us. Assalamu alaikum, sister, and welcome to today's episode.
Wa alaikum assalam. Thank you so much for inviting me.
And thank you for being here. So recently we've been talking about socializing with the relatives or visiting them, which actually are the same thing. And then we talked about when they are alive, what are our responsibilities? And again, what are the responsibilities toward them when they are dead? Right now we've finished with that topic, and today's Muslim lady, we are going to talk about our relationship with the in-laws. That, I guess, has got so much of details, right?
Yeah, when it comes to in-laws and women especially, they are either...
Yeah.
Most of them are negative towards the in-laws, in their, at least in their thoughts, if not in their behavior. But that's because...
As if it's been a pattern, you know?
Because history has shown in all the cultures, the in-laws, especially the mother-in-laws and sister-in-laws, they have not been very kind towards the daughter-in-laws, or the vice versa. The daughter-in-laws have not been very kind towards them.
And they come all from the old stories, you know, the mythical stories.
Yeah, but we have to understand each other. You know, nothing is very perfect in this world, we have got to be very understanding.
Mm-hmm.
For example, talking about Muslim ladies, when they get married, they should be, the first thing they should keep in their mind is that if a mother gets sensitive, she definitely does get sensitive. Because
so there's no if. When a mother gets sensitive?
So why a mother gets sensitive, first of all, she has raised her son.
And she loves him.
With all love, with all care. And mothers are extremely close to their sons than their daughters. Daughters are more close to their fathers. And we all know this.
Exactly. It's a rule.
It's a rule. So sons are the dear ones of their mothers.
Mm-hmm. The apple of their eyes.
Exactly. So they have raised them with love. They have raised them with, you know, all that attention, care, and all that. And when a daughter-in-law comes in and this mother sees this attention getting divided, there's where the sensitivity reaches its peak and the things get worse.
Yeah.
Here, a guy has to be balanced.
Exactly.
Here, the role of a male comes in and he has to manage things between the mother
and the wife.
And the wife. He has not to show his wife all the attention in front of his mother, at least.
Mm-hmm. Just to manage the relationship.
Balance. We said, we have been saying that balance is...
You know what I always say? I say that a wife has this boy for her entire life. So when this boy goes to his mother for only a day or for a visit, for a short visit, she must not act like very much sensitive. And, you know, I know that it needs so much of maturity because sometimes the mothers might act in an excessive way and showing so much of love to their son in front of the wife, again, is a crime. So I guess, like, the wives have to be more sensible and care more maturely.
Yeah. And actually, some of the things are really important not to be taken on heart.
Yeah.
Sometimes you have to act very wise, very intellectual. And, you know, today we have these kinds of families wherein you live in a different flat or you don't live in a
different
joint family.
Different cities, different apartments, different districts, you know. They are far away from that.
Back in the time, like we're talking about Lady Zahra Salam Alilash, they lived together. She lived with her mother-in-law, you know. And the relation with her mother-in-law was extremely cool. It was a very, very great relationship. Back in the days, they were joint families.
Yeah.
Like talking about Lady Fatima Zahra Salam Alayha, it's reported that she had a very warm relationship. She had a very warm bond with Fatima bint Asad, who was the mother of Imam Ali alayhi salam. And then she actually shared the things. Mm-hmm. Like I said, those days, the families were joint. They distributed the work of the home and they were very happy. Like distributing and working together. See, in joint families, where the problem arises is that as daughter-in-law comes in, the thought is that now all tasks are to be done by her.
Oh my God.
Now everything in the home, that happens quite often in India and Pakistan, unfortunately. Now the daughter-in-law is in and all the utensils have to be washed by her. All cookings have to be done by her. All cleanliness has to be done by her. Everything has to be done by her.
Not as only, if you've been taken to labor.
She hasn't. She just has not to be taking care of her husband or children, but the entire family, the mother-in-law, the father-in-law, the brother-in-laws, the sister-in-laws, and all the in-laws out there. However, when we come back to this great family of Fatima Zahra Salam Alayha,
the story is different. Let's put it in here, go for a short break, and then we'll go for the rest of the story.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Muslim Lady.
This is Muslim Lady, and we are talking about the relationship with the in-laws and the family of your husband. Since we're talking to the Muslim ladies, of course, we went through the story of Lady Fatima Zahra Salamullah Alayha living with her mother-in-law. And then you said that in those joint families, it does not usually happen that you have a happy, peachy, pinky sort of a relationship with life, because there are so many tricks that happen against you. But in that heavenly made family, the story was totally different. And I guess it's because they put the self behind.
Exactly. No. There's a great understanding, actually.
Yes.
And this distribution of work was very important. Like, you know, it's on the suggestion of Imam Ali alayhi salam, he tells his mother, you do the external stuff, and Lady Fatima Zahra, since she's young, she'll do the internal, the household things. What is the external stuff?
The outdoor stuff.
Yeah. Now, what is this outdoor stuff that he's asking his mother to do?
To go for buying stuff and things?
No, the buying and market things were done by Imam Ali alayhi salam himself.
Mm-hmm.
But to go out of home means to get water, to get fuel for the fire.
So in those times,
yeah, so
life was different.
Life was difficult. And different as
a drudgery.
Today, the more facilities we have, the more aggressive we are, the more fights we have.
Exactly.
The more fights over who will do what.
Unimportant stuff, you know.
Yeah. So in those days when life was so, so difficult, Fatima bint Asad in that old age would go out and bring the fuel for the fire, bring the water, so that Lady Fatima Zahra Salamaleh was young. She's not, they did not force her to go out and bring all that stuff so that she'll be like of, you know.
So since she's young, in order to protect her more.
Exactly, you know.
They told her,
care.
You have to do the interior
see the things. See the care, see the spirituality, see the level of,
yeah.
You know, see the.
Protection.
Exactly. See the sense of that, you know, modesty,
mm-hmm.
actually, in everything. And see the understanding. Today's mother-in-laws, tell me, the Muslim ladies who are mother-in-laws.
Yeah, now you just think about it.
Yeah, who does that? Who? Because as a daughter-in-law comes in, we think that she's a servant of the family.
So let's just take a moment and think about the mother-in-laws. And then after that, we'll be back. Muslim lady, and in today's episode, we were talking about the relationship with the in-laws, the family of the husband. And then, you know, the story is complicated. We know there are too much of terribles. Sometimes the drama come in the middle, and then all these soap operas that have been created. In all of them, there's a story between this son-in-law, I don't know, the mother, the story between the mother-in-law and then the wife of the son, and, you know, all this harsh thing that happened between them. But since we're talking about the greatest lady in the world, the queen of all the ladies, we see the story is totally different, and that comes out of her maturity, out of her understanding, out of her humanity, out of her very much inside
being the daughter,
that she had.
Being the daughter of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him and his family. So, yes, all that she had in. And there was also cooperation from all sides, see?
Yeah, that is a key point.
Since I come from Indian culture and Pakistan was a part of India before the countries got divided, so the culture is almost same. And what we see in TV, serials, films and everything, or books, what we read about the culture is almost the same. And since I come from that culture, I know a daughter-in-law is considered as servant, and she's considered as, like, she came in and now there's no cooperation. Now this mother has to be sitting behind and she has to take a rest her whole life. And
she sits like the mother-in-law usually sits like the queen of the house.
I remember interviewing a doctor and who told me that we were talking about the physical health, and he was talking about the sedentary life. And then this doctor told me that what happens in our culture is that as the daughter-in-law comes in, and now she's considered as a labor worker, and now she has to work for all, and this
exactly.
mother-in-law has to sit behind. Yeah, she just had to sit on the couch and just have to take rest. But what is the problem is that she has to work more. She should work more. She should work rather for her health.
Because that daughter-in-law is young. She does not have so much experience in life.
It's not even good for your health.
Yeah.
You as a mother-in-law have to understand, all right, if you're considering her to be younger and working more, you, for your physical health, not to let your life, active life, get into the sedentary one and have physical, you know, all that illnesses, you have to work for yourself. You have to be physically active for yourself.
So now we should make something very much clear. We're not just directing all these speeches to the mother-in-laws, because sometimes these daughter-in-laws are just acting like, you know, terrible things that happen in life. So we're just talking to all the Muslim ladies out there. When we are talking about this in-law relationships, we expect everyone to be very much, as you just said, to be very much cooperative and attentive and also understanding, caring, protective. You know, it's a family.
One of the chill pills in this in-laws relationship that really works is the pill of kindness.
Yeah.
Be kind. Just be kind. All the parts. If you're a daughter-in-law, be kind.
I guess
if
kindness works everywhere.
Exactly. If you're a mother-in-law, be kind. Just be kind and cooperate. Cooperation is very, very important. You as a mother-in-law understand that daughter has left all her family, everything, brothers, sisters, mother, father, and came to live with your son. Give her time and space.
Yeah.
Understand her.
And also the girl. She also must do the same thing.
Now you as a daughter-in-law coming into the family, just don't be dominant. This husband is just mine. He's not anymore the son.
So possessive.
He's not the son of his mother anymore. He's not the son of his family anymore. No, that's not the thing. Keep balance. Be kind and cooperate.
Yeah, exactly. And then time would solve everything. I suppose by experience, everything is just going to be cool. Well, there's something. There are different cultures that might not understand the exact thing that we're talking about. Maybe the Western culture do not have the perspective that we have as in Eastern culture, because there's so much of connection between the in-laws. Whatever it is and however it would be, the thing that is important, just as you said, the key point is kindness, understanding, and maturity. And then time would do the tricks itself. So that was all the time that we had for today's episode. Until another session, I bid you farewell. May Allah protect you and shower you with His blessings. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
I know I'm waiting, waiting for something, something to happen to me. This waiting comes with trials and challenges. Nothing in life is free.
Food for thought. Hello everyone, and let us listen to an aphorism from the Messenger of Mercy, Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny, on how to protect the health of society. All of my people will be virtuous if two classes of them become virtuous, and will be reprobate if these two classes become reprobate. They are the juries and the leaders.
This is IRIB English Radio. Iranian news. Iranian culture. Iranian voice. www.parstoday.com/en. South Korea is usually referred to as a success story of a close cooperation with the United States, in contrast with North Korea. The country's booming economy in recent decades, however, has emboldened the authorities to lecture the world, just like their American masters. Their throwaway and sometimes hostile remarks have contributed to the growing tensions in the world. In a rather recent case in mid-January, the president of South Korea described Iran as the enemy of the United Arab Emirates and called Tehran its biggest threat and compared it to North Korea, which he declared as Seoul's biggest threat. Regardless of Yoon Suk-yeol's groundless accusations against the Islamic Republic, the question is if South Korea is as good and innocent as it tries to peddle, with no skeletons in the closet. An innocent country that the long arm of fate has put next to North Korea, their biggest threat, to borrow a phrase from Yoel. Perhaps one of the notorious cases of atrocities committed by South Korea dates back to February 12, 1968. When the country's marine unit launched a raid on Phong Nhi and Phong Nhat, two villages in central Vietnam. The ruthless raid left scores of bodies, all unarmed civilians. John M. Capanelli, a U.S. Marine investigator of the time, wrote in the declassified documents on February 18, 1968, the victims of this innocent were defenseless civilians, the great majority of which were women and children, who were murdered as they pled for their lives. He added, in an attempt to placate the survivors and relatives of the dead and wounded, the executive officer of the South Korean Marine Battalion offered his apologies and provided 30 bags of rice to the district chief. In 2021, nearly a half century after the Vietnam War ended, victims of the massacre at Phong Nhi and Phong Nhat decided to seek compensation from the Seoul government. In the words of Nguyen T. Thanh, a survivor of the Phong Nhi and Phong Nhat massacre, "I have never been free from the nightmare of the day when South Korean troops came to our village. But the South Korean government has never once visited our village and never once asked us what happened." The Phong Nhi and Phong Nhat massacres were followed by the Ha Mai massacre,
where South Korean troops killed over 100 villagers on February 25, 1968. Again, mostly women, children, and the elderly. South Korea maintains it has found no evidence of civilian killings in its wartime records. That's while, by many credible accounts, South Korean forces claimed an estimated 9,000 innocent lives in total in over 45 incidents of massacre spotted throughout Vietnam. Widespread accounts of sexual assaults also exist, with some studies estimating that up to 10,000 Vietnamese women and girls were raped by South Korean soldiers. Dictator Park Chung-hee sought to build a stable South Korean government, and so he agreed to take a leading role in the Vietnam War in exchange for American military support in the Korean Peninsula and economic support for his ambitious development plans. The estimated $1 billion U.S. dollars worth of American aid and other war-related income was a vital lifeline for the crumbling Korean economy. But Vietnam is not the only country the South Koreans left their bloody mark on. In January 2000, The Guardian ran a frontline page headline, U.S. and South Korea accused of war atrocities, for an inquiry that had uncovered the secret of a series of attacks carried out by South Korea on North Korea. According to the research, South Korean troops attacked the North a year before the Korean War broke out. More than 250 guerrillas from the South reportedly launched an attack on North Korean villages along the East Coast in June 1949. It was only one of numerous small-scale conflicts instigated by the South. In the early days of the Korean War, Seoul also carried out wholesale executions of its own citizens. A slaughter believed to have killed 100,000 or more leftists and supposed sympathizers, usually without charge or trial, in a few weeks in mid-1950. In 2019, the New York Times opened up with another long-suppressed case on Jeju, an island off the southern coast of South Korea. In 1947, a group of Jeju Islanders rose up against police brutality and called for a unified Korean government after the country had been divided into the North and the South. The police, however, responded with an extermination campaign, branding the insurgents as communist agitators. Jeju became a human slaughterhouse, with an estimated 30,000 people losing their lives, about one-tenth of the island's population. In fact, not only has Seoul been a threat to the neighboring countries over the past decades, it showed the least possible respect for its own people's lives. The atrocities committed at Brothers Home, a state-funded facility for vagrants where thousands were enslaved and abused from the 1960s to the 80s, is a case in point. In August 2022, South Korea's Truth and Reconciliation Commission found the country's past military governments responsible for the atrocities. From the 1960s to the 80s, South Korean military dictators ordered roundups to beautify the streets. Consequently, thousands, including homeless and disabled people, as well as children, were snatched off the streets and brought to facilities where they were detained and forced to work. Many inmates were enslaved, raped, and in hundreds of cases, beaten to death or left to die. So far, no one has been held accountable for hundreds of deaths, rapes, and beatings at Brothers. At the same time, while some South Korean presidents have made apologetic statements about the country's participation in the Vietnam War, they have fallen short of acknowledging the massacres, years after trying to deny or hide them. Ironically, they have instead been busy branding this or that country as good or bad. Isn't it time for Seoul to acknowledge its own atrocities committed within and without the country?
Today's special.
Assalamu alaikum.
It's special for you. We present to you today. بالله ربا وبالإسلام دينا رضيت بالله ربا وبالإسلام دينا.
Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page. Well, welcome to another episode of the program. Today is a special. For today's discussion and program, we want to talk about how to strengthen the faith. Stay tuned.
Assalamu alaikum.
Today, Thursday, is the 9th of the month of Sha'ban, 1444 of the Islamic Lunar Hijri calendar, corresponding to the 11th of Isfan, 4001 of the Islamic Solar Hijri calendar, and the 2nd of March, 2023 of the Christian Gregorian calendar. Let's start our program with the ayahs of the Holy Quran, ayah 171 of Surah Al-Imran, and let's bless our program with the name of Allah and the Holy Quran. Stay tuned.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Yastabshiruna bin'imatin min Allahi wa fadlin wa anna Allaha la yudhi'u ajral mu'minin.
They receive good tidings of favor from Allah and bounty, and of the fact that Allah does not allow the reward of believers to be lost.
La ilaha illallah, la ilaha illallah.
Bless your day with contemplation on the verses of the Holy Quran.
This ayah, in fact, is an emphasis and a more explanation upon the glad tidings that martyrs receive after their slain. They will be happy because of two matters. The first is for that they receive the bounties of Allah. Not only His bounties, but His grace too, which is the increase and repetition of His merits. Another matter is that they see that Allah does not waste the reward of the believers, neither the reward of the martyrs, nor the reward of the true believing strivers who have not obtained the rank of martyrdom yet. Strengthening the faith or iman. The prime reason for weakness of faith is probably the fact that you have had to endure challenges and problems in life. When we face these challenges and problems, we become weakened in our belief. Sometimes when the problem that we have taken longer to overcome and we remain in a state of being challenged by life circumstances, the people around us or the negative emotions that we are feeling, we don't see a way out. We feel as though our connection with Allah is weak because we don't have an instant solution. Faith in Allah enables humans to be thankful for the blessings they enjoy and to be patient in times of difficulty, for they believe that nothing can happen without His will. Make up your mind and have a strong will is important before you do the steps to strengthen your faith.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, in the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful.
May Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad, and his purified progeny. In this very session, we're trying to talk about the ways to strengthen our beliefs or iman. And we have it in Al-Quran. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that مَنْ يَتَّقُ اللَّهِ يَجْعَلْ لَهُ مَخْرَجًا وَيَرْزُقُهُ مَنْ حَيْثُ لَا يَحْتَسِبُ وَمَنْ يَتَوَكَّلْ عَلَى اللَّهِ فَهُوَ حَسْبُهُ وَمَنْ يُؤْمَنْ بِاللَّهِ يَهْدِ قَلْبَهُ. That is, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will... That is, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala guides the heart of such a person. This verse was actually referring to what we have been talking about. That is, self-piousness and care guides the human being, and the heart of a human being, and strengthens the faith of a person. One of the other factors that has been mentioned in Quranic teachings and Islamic teachings that leads to a strengthening of the iman in ourselves is the disbelief in the taghut, in the arrogance and the arrogant powers of the time. One of the characteristics of the good life, or hayatul tayyibah, and the characteristics of the believers that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is referring to in Al-Quran is that, which has been specified in Al-Quran, is faith in God and disbelief in the taghut. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Al-Quran, فَمَنْ يَكْفُرْ بِالطَّاغُوتِ وَيُؤْمَنْ بِاللَّهِ فَقَدْ اسْتَمْسَكَ بِالْعُرْوَةِ الْوُثْقَى. Here, عُرْوَةِ الْوُثْقَى is actually something, for example, you are crossing a dangerous place. There is a slippery slope. There is a rope, something to hold your hand so that you don't fall, don't slip, don't fall down. This is called عُرْوَةِ الْوُثْقَى. If we have faith in God and disbelief in Taghut, this is spiritualism. That is, both of them together are needed to be. That is, faith in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and disbelief in Taghut and the arrogance of the time. What is important here is that these two are never separated from each other.
IRIB English Radio. Recitation as well as translation of Quran.
وَلَقَدْ آتَيْنَا مُوسَى الْكِتَابَ لَعَلَّهُمْ يَهْتَدُونَ.
And we certainly gave Moses the scripture that perhaps they would be guided.
Short commentary of the Quran. Islamic issues.
Institution of the family in Islam is the most beloved by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
The life of the infallible.
فجرا جئت بعد العسر يسرا ربنا أعلاك قدرا يا إيمان.
All in all, in today's special IRIB English Radio.
How to strengthen the faith? Make dua or supplication. Making dua is one of the best ways to demonstrate tawakkul or reliance on Allah. As we read in the Holy Quran, Surah 40, Ayah 60, your Lord has proclaimed, call upon me, I will respond to you. If Allah wills, he conceal the heart of the guidance. Allah's messenger, Prophet Muhammad, stated, all the hearts of the offspring of Adam are between two fingers of Ar-Rahman's fingers. As one heart, he turns it in any direction as he wills. Then Allah's messenger said, O Allah, the turner of the hearts, turn our heart towards your obedience. So make dua because everyone has their ups and downs in iman and faith, but Allah is Ar-Rahman, the compassionate, Ar-Rahim, the most merciful.
You are the hope forever close. Don't give up, no despair. There's nothing you can't repair. You can change this world to a better world with your souls, with your souls.
Strengthen your heart with certainty. Certainty or conviction is a decisive, stable mental state in accordance with reality and imperishable, which gives peace and quiet to the man of conviction. This conviction being related to knowledge about God or related to other matters of belief. This kind of conviction, which is behind the usual belief, consists of two kinds of knowledge. The knowledge of what is known and the knowledge that its converse is possible. It is, in fact, the source of strength in human spirit, and this is emphasized by Imam Ali alayhi salam. The people of certainty enjoy God-wariness, about which Imam Ali alayhi salam has said, God-wariness is the fruit of religion and the sign of certainty.
This smartphone has made seeking knowledge so much easier, brothers and sisters. Store unlimited books in it, digital books. You know, before when I used to travel sometimes, I used to travel to deliver lectures in a place. I would need sources, right? So I would have to find a local Islamic library. I would have to find the local scholar. Sometimes I would literally have to carry 4 or 5 heavy books with me. Now I don't need to do any of that. I just need this, the small gadget. Why? Because there are so many beautiful apps that have hundreds, if not thousands, of books. All the sources that you can imagine, you can find them in this smartphone. For example, there's an app I use called iShia. iPhone, iShia. It has more than 20,000 books in it. Now, طبعا, most of them are in Arabic. That's most of the research I do is in Arabic. Any tafsir you can imagine. For the Quran, it's in that. Any book of hadith is in this book. Any book of akhlaq is in this book. 20,000 books I'm carrying in this phone. So this is beautiful. I'm on the plane, right? What do? Sit down, I can read. I've prepared lectures while I'm on the plane, thanks to the smartphone. Before, I couldn't do that. Because even internet, you know, internet isn't always available, right? It's slow. But this, you can download it all on the app. Nahjul Balagha. Apps, beautiful. Nahjul Balagha. Correct? Read the sermons of Imam Ali, Arabic and English. This is something very beautiful, brothers and sisters. And what's also great about these apps is the ability to search. You can search a hadith instead of just scrolling and trying to find a hadith. I remember before someone asked me, Sayyid, do we have such a hadith? I would have to go on Google. And I would have to write it. And then many of the websites are unreliable. Now I have this beautiful search in this app. I can search. Is this a hadith? Yes or no? I can verify the source in a minute. So this has truly, remarkably helped me in seeking greater knowledge, in doing research in Islam, Quran, and the ahadith of Ahlul Bayt alayhim salatu wassalam. This is just one app. There's many of these apps. There's some of these apps that have many English books in them. English books that you can download and read.
Thank you very much, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio Call of Islam page, for listening to this episode of the program Today's Special. For more information, do not forget to visit our website at parstoday.ir Call of Islam page. Till another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanullah.
Me home, I thank you with every breath I take. Of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.